1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Hear now God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we come now to meditate on your word that ought to be a delight, a joy to us, because it is your true and infallible and inerrant word, and it has been given to us that we might live. Father, we ask that you bless our time now together and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a joke at seminary that every seminarian has to have at least one battle illustration in their sermons, and I'm going to get mine out of the way here pretty early. I'd like you to think of some of those fantastic battle scenes that you've seen either in books or in movies. And there's always, in those great movies and battle scenes, there's always those scenes just before the battle begins where the leader of the troops has to rally the men to fight. He has to exhort them to fight because he's asking them to lay down their lives in battle. And so what happens is there's this wonderfully inspirational speech, isn't there? There's this speech where the leader gets up and he tells the men, now we have to fight. But he doesn't just tell them they have to fight. He seeks to motivate them. He seeks to spur them on, to exhort them to fight. He wants them to fight courageously, selflessly. He wants them to never think about themselves. And what does he call them to do? How does he exhort them? Well, he reminds them why they are there to fight. He tells them the reasons, whether it's to secure their freedom or to defend their families and their countrymen, or whether it's to sacrifice themselves for a higher ideal. The leader wants to spur them on so that before they go charging off into battle, they'll have at the forefront of their minds the reasons to fight well. Well, the Apostle John in our passage today gives us a great exhortation. Now, you might be thinking, what does that have to do with a battle? Well, I think if we spend a little bit time thinking about his exhortation, which is love one another, I think if we spend a little bit of time thinking about it, we might begin to see that loving one another, loving in the church, can be a battle. It's not a battle against militaries and armies. But it is a battle against sin. You see, the church is full of sinful people. It's not God. There's not one perfect person in our midst except for the Christ, Jesus. And because there are no perfect people, it is hard to love. And if we're being really honest about it, we know it's hard to love other people because we know how hard we are to love. But there's a second reason that it's difficult to love, that there is a battle going on. And that is because the call to love each other is a call to deny ourselves. It's a call to sacrifice ourselves. It's a call to sacrifice our time, our resources, our comfort, and in fact even our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the truth is, our world teaches us to do none of those things. Our world invites us to indulge in our own desires. It invites us to love ourselves, to live life for ourselves, to do what we want to do, and to not think about what others need. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to exactly the opposite thing. He calls us to love one another. He calls us to serve one another. He calls us to put others first. He tells us to devote ourselves not to what we want, but to what others in our church need. The church is full of difficult people in difficult situations, and Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and love them. And he calls us to love them against the desires of our own indwelling sin, against the desires of our flesh that demands a little bit more for ourselves, a little bit more time to ourselves, a little bit more sleep, perhaps, to ourselves, a little more comfort, and a lot less of everyone else. John calls us to sacrifice all of ourselves for others. But he doesn't just call us to do it. He doesn't just say, fight. He wants to spur us on. He wants to motivate us, to give us the heart and the strength to sacrifice ourselves. And he does that by directing our hearts and our eyes not to ourselves, but to God and to God's love. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. And we'll see that John points us, first of all, to the fact that God's very essence, his very nature, is love. And then he moves us to reflect on the astounding manifestation of God's love that came to us in Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 12, we'll see that he reveals to us how God's love continues to be tangibly, physically experienced amongst us today. And that's through the love of the brothers for each other. And John's purpose, his goal, is to place at the forefront of our minds, as we struggle to do this battle, God and his love for us. And it's by meditating on that love that we can deny ourselves and love each other. So first, let's think about what John says about God's essence, and that essence is love. Now, many of you have met my father, and you know that I bear quite a striking physical resemblance to my father. And if you don't know my father, add a pair of glasses and a beard and gray hair, and you'll have about got it. A number of years ago, when I started working in my father's company, I went to visit one of our customers. And I took along with me one of my good friends, who's also an employee, who's about the same age and the same height and weight as me. And we went to visit this employee. Now, this employee had known my father for many, many years. In fact, they actually were very good friends. And he knew my father better than most do. But he'd never met me. And so as we arrived at the hotel, we walked into the lobby. The man was expecting us. And we walked into the lobby, and across the lobby, he was waiting. And as soon as he saw me, he pointed at me. He said, "You're Adam's son." And I kid you not, we spent most of the rest of our meeting, which was supposed to be a business meeting, with him commenting on how much I looked like my dad. He'd stop me mid-sentence and say, "You wave your hands around just like your dad." And he'd say, "You sound just, it's like I'm hearing Adam." And my favorite was, "Your nose is just about the same size as your dad's." Now, why did he do that? How did he know who I was? Well, he knew who I was because I look like my father. I'm his son. I can't help it. I can't help but look like him, but act like him, sound like him. I am my father's child, and I reflect his very nature. The other employee didn't reflect my father's nature because he wasn't his son. The customer knew who I was because of how much I looked like my dad. It's the same with God's children. You see, when we are adopted into God's family, our spiritual identity is fundamentally changed. We are born again. And when we are born again, we become his children. We begin to reflect who our father is and what his nature is, just as a son reflects the biological nature of his earthly father. And if you look at verses 7 to 8, John tells us there that all those who are born of God will reflect God's nature, his essence. And what is God's essence? Well, he tells us in verse 8, love. God is love. And John's not describing a little part of who God is. He's not picking one of a number of characteristics. He's telling us who God is at his very core. This is who God is. John Murray puts it like this: God, he says, is love necessarily, inherently, and eternally. You see, there's no part of God that can be separated from his love. Everything he does, and I mean everything, he does in love. And since we are his children, we will be like our father. We will love because our Father is love. Now, John also points out that the opposite is true. Anyone, he says, who doesn't love is simply not born of God. Anyone who doesn't love is not a child of God. Now, if you were to look back earlier in the book of 1 John, you'd see that the church John is writing to has been infiltrated by what John calls antichrists, or false Christians. And one of the marks of these antichrists is that they claim to be God's children, but they were not loving their brothers and sisters in the church. And John was saying unequivocally here that the children of God must love their brothers and sisters, and those who don't love, simply put, are not children of God. Friends, if we are truly his children, then we can no more refuse to love one another than a son can refuse to look like his father. We will reflect his nature, and that should encourage us. When we find ourselves struggling against the indwelling sin that is in us, the selfishness that doesn't want us to love the way we ought to love, when we find ourselves struggling to be patient and kind with difficult people in the church, then what we need to do is remember why we are able to love. We need to meditate on the fact that we have been born of God. This is not wishful thinking. This is a wonderful, amazing statement of reality. You are a child of God. And as his child, you have been empowered and are daily empowered by his Spirit to love, even when, humanly speaking, it feels impossible. So you should not despair. Don't despair when you struggle with indwelling selfishness, when you struggle with sin. Rather, find the strength to love your brothers and sisters in the reality of who you are as a child of God. Well, first we've seen the essence of who God is, and now in verses 9 to 12, John calls us to love one another because of two separate expressions of God's love to the church. And in verses 9 to 11, he gives us the first of these, and that is that God explains to us that God's love was expressed most wonderfully of all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, John tells us that the love was manifested in us when God sent his Son into the world. Now, when John uses that language of manifested in us, it's a translation thing in the English, but focus on that word manifested. What John is talking about here is the incarnation. He's telling us that when God the Son, the Word who was there in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us, that was an expression, an almighty expression of God's great love for his church. Now consider for a moment how great an act of love the incarnation is. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 2, verse 6? He tells us that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied or he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Brothers and sisters, the most glorious King of Kings, the very Word of God himself, the one by whom all things were made and in whom all things hold together, the exact representation of God's nature, took on flesh for his church. He took on a body of weakness. He submitted himself to the law. He suffered the humiliation of being born in the most unkingly circumstances imaginable, in the least exalted surrounding possible. Friends, animals ate their food where he was laid to rest. He did that for his church. And I ask you, is this not true love? The incarnation alone is such an exhibition of love that the world has never seen its like. And yet John doesn't stop at the incarnation. In verse 10, he shifts his focus to what the incarnation made possible. He shifts to what John Murray calls the greatest demonstration of God's love for us, Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Now, John uses the language of propitiation. He calls the atonement the propitiation for our sins. And that word translated here as propitiation, it's only used twice in the whole scriptures, and it's used both times by John in 1 John. And he uses this word to emphasize the fact that Jesus became the sacrifice to pay for our sins. And this drives at the very heart of the gospel. Each one of us sitting here rebelled against him. Each one of us incurred his righteous wrath. And each one of us ought to die. And yet God himself in love sent his son to die in our place, so that by his death that wrath would be appeased, and that our sins would be paid for, and that we might live eternally. The greatest moment of humiliation in Christ's life was his life-giving death. And it was his propitiation for our sins. And in that was the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. And what's more, friends, John wants to drive home the point that this sacrifice was real. It was physical. It was fleshly. When John was writing the letter, the church was being infiltrated by these same antichrists, and they rejected that anything good could come from what was physical. To them, all goodness, including love, was just ethereal. They denied that Jesus had become a human, so they denied the incarnation. And they denied that Jesus died a physical death on the cross, so they denied the crucifixion. And friends, it's interesting to see how often those who deny the incarnation will eventually deny the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now these false Christians who rejected both the incarnation and the atonement, these men, they spoke a lot about love. They were kind of Gnostics. And the Gnostics were always talking about love. But they never actually showed love. They never practiced love. They just spoke about it. They didn't do it. See, love to them was ethereal. It was abstract. Love, we could say, was just a feeling. And John rejects that kind of love out of hand. See, John had seen Jesus. He'd seen him mocked. He'd seen him humiliated. He'd seen him beaten. And he'd seen him crucified to death on the cross to become the propitiation for our sins. He saw Jesus die because he loved us. Love to John was not a pie-in-the-sky idea. Love had been expressed physically and tangibly on the cross. Love had laid down his life for us. You see, real love is never love in word alone. It is always love expressed in action, and not just any kind of action, in selfless and sacrificial action. Christ showed us this. He didn't just speak of love. He did love. And as recipients of such tangible love, John tells us, he tells his church in verse 11 that we ought to love one another. We have an obligation. We have a duty to love one another, not just in word, but in deed. Friends, the creator and sustainer of all things became a man, and then he died for us. And we who are washed clean by his blood, we are now called children of God. We have to follow him in such love. We can't refuse to live selfless, sacrificial lives of love towards one another. So when love demands our time, when it demands our resources, when it demands our comfort and our life, are we going to be willing to follow his example? Are we going to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for his church? Because if we're not, then how are we any different to those early Gnostics in the church who proclaimed him with their words but denied him with their lives? To only speak of love and not to live love is to refuse and reject Jesus Christ and his atonement. Friends, we must look at the cross and we must be spurred on into action. We must love one another not in abstraction but in action, whatever the cost may be to us. John Stott puts it like this: no one who has ever been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed can go back to a life of selfishness. Have you been to the cross? then you can't go back to a life of selfishness. Now in verse 12, John gives us a third wonderful reason that we are called to love one another. And this is the second expression of God's love. And this time it is the expression or the experience of God's love in the church today. And in verse 12, John's telling us that God's love is being manifested in the love we experience in the church. Though no one has beheld God, John says, when the brothers and sisters love one another, then God abides in us and his love continues to be experienced in the church. Do you realize, friends, that as we love one another, as we sacrifice ourselves for one another, we are experiencing God's presence and God's love among us? Spend time reflecting on how your church family here at Grace has loved you. We're just a small part of God's body here, and yet each one of us has seen God's love poured out on us time and time again. We've seen it when we've needed shelter or clothes or food, and our brothers or sisters have provided it. We've seen it when we've needed support to get through difficult financial or professional times, and our brothers and sisters have given their time and their counsel and their resources and their energy. And when we've lost loved ones and our hearts have been broken, who else has it been other than our brothers and sisters who have come and gathered around us, who have helped us mourn, who have comforted us, who have held us up? Friends, it is a spirit-filled mystery, but it is also a truth that should warm our hearts. God continues to love us here and across the world in his church through the love we receive from each other. And he puts this emphatically when he says that as we love one another, the presence of God's love is perfected in us. Now, what does he mean that his love is perfected in us? Now, usually when we use the word perfected, we mean that something had a flaw or an error and it doesn't anymore. Been perfected. That's clearly not what John means here. God's love doesn't need us to fix it. None of us could claim to love perfectly either. Now, what the Greek is really getting at here is that in the expression of God's love in the church, his love is accomplished or it's fulfilled. When love is actively expressed in the church, when it's not just an idea, when it's not just words, but when it's realized in practice, then God's love itself is being expressed. John Piper puts it like this: perfect love is not just an incomplete idea or emotion or potential in the heart. It is completed, it's accomplished, it's put into action. And in that sense, it's perfected. So the experience of love within the church is the perfection or the fulfillment of God's love. It is God's chosen expression for how his love is continually being seen and felt in the church today. What's more, it's not only an expression of his love to us, it's an expression of his love to the world. When we love one another, we're showing all those who are watching that he is love and that we are his disciples. When the world sees and hears how we love one another, friends, they see these things and they see God's love there. We live in a world where love is a self-absorbed feeling. It is revolutionary to love the way Christ loved. It's a divine kind of love. It's a supernatural love. And it's the kind of love that can bring man to their knees. So, friends, we are called to love one another. That's our exhortation this evening. Love one another. And we're called to do that because love is our Father's essence, and as his children, we can and will reflect his essence. And we are to love one another because in the incarnation and in the atonement, he has expressed to us his love in a visible, tangible, life giving way. And we must, as those who have been recipients of such love, as those who have been made alive through such love, we must love one another in word and in deed. And finally, friends, we must love one another because in the continued experience of God's love in His church, His love is affirmed and fulfilled among us, and it's proclaimed powerfully to the world. So if you are struggling to love in the church, if the indwelling sin threatens to overwhelm you, if people seem to be too difficult to love, if practicing those great marks of love, kindness and patience, humility, long-suffering and hope, if those things seem too great a battle for you to face, then this is what you need to do. You need to meditate on why God calls you to love your brothers and sisters. He does so because He is love. He does so because He first loved you. And He does so because He continues to love you through His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your very nature is love. You are love at Your very core. And in Your great wisdom, Father, You have bestowed upon us Your love without limit. Father God, You have shown us Your love in countless ways, and yet above all those expressions stands the love that You poured out on us at the cross. It is indeed a wondrous love that we cannot fathom. And what's more, Father God, You continue to show us Your love each and every day by the love that we receive and share in Your church. Father, may we love You and love one another, and may Your love move us to sacrifice ourselves for each other, to love without limit, as You have commanded us to do in Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.